We're in Daniel chapter 8 tonight. As we saw last week, Daniel had visions and dreams, as well as some of the kings that he served and was really there in bondage in Babylon serving. Nebuchadnezzar, the king that was on the throne when Babylon took siege of Judah, had visions and dreams that no one could interpret, but Daniel was brought in and he was able to. And then Belshazzar, he also had kind of a vision of the writing on the wall, so to speak, that kind of really upset him. And once again, Daniel came in and told him what that meant. But last week we saw that Daniel also had dreams and visions when he would go to bed at night. And last week we saw in the first year of Belshazzar's reign, Daniel had the vision we looked at last week. Very similar in context, really, to the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of the four kingdoms that would be coming. And in this chapter, we see, again, more imagery. And the chapter we're going to look at, it's not a difficult one. The whole study of Daniel is not that difficult. If you can wade through the imagery and just keep it straight, it's really not that hard of a prophetic word to decipher. But once again, we will see that Daniel's vision includes, images of animals that he sees in context to people. So Daniel's going to see in this vision more animal figures, so to speak, more images of animals, and they mean primarily the same group of people we've looked at before from a different angle, from different perspective. So I want you to stay tuned, because it's important we understand what Daniel's talking about here in reference to the future. God is the only one that can tell history before it happens. That's prophecy. But I'll tell you something about this chapter we're going to look at here tonight. It has come under fire from what we call the higher critics of our world, saying that this couldn't have been written before these things took place. They had to be written afterwards, even if it was right after, because they're so accurate and so detailed. This is one of those areas. And much of what Daniel sees in this vision did take place within 200 years of the vision, and then some of it has not taken place yet. It refers to the end times, and we'll look at that. But keep this in mind. One other note you want to possibly jot down is that the rest of this book of Daniel from this point on, from chapter 8 on, is written in Hebrew. Now, Daniel wrote the book of Daniel in a couple of different languages, as you know. Aramaic has been the primary language he's used, but here he's changing to Hebrew, and he'll stay in the Hebrew language to the end, because the rest of this really deals with God's people, the Jews. So obviously, he's writing in Hebrew. Much of what he's written about so far has dealt with the Gentile nations. And so he, of course, wrote or penned that particular part of his writing in the language of the Gentiles, which was Aramaic at that time. So keep that in mind as well. This is 2 years after the vision he had in chapter 7. We see that in the very first verse, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. So 2 years have passed, and I want you to take note of something. Between chapter 7 and chapter 8, 2 years transpire, but we're not told anything of what went on during the 2 years. Now, we have a major vision in chapter 7, a dream, and we have a major dream vision in chapter 8. But 2 years in between, and nothing is spoken about what took place there. Well, what happened in Daniel's life during those 2 years? Well, I'm going to suggest to you, not much. Not much. He did what he always did. He prayed. He served the Lord. He spent his time on his knees, as we see him throughout the book of Daniel. Even when nothing was going on that we would call a big event, Daniel was still doing the thing that Daniel did, and that was he worshiped God and served the Lord. That's it. Now, many people live for big events, but really life is led in between the lines, so to speak, in between the chapters. The dull, mundane, humdrum life is really where we are to shine. There will be moments, right, like Daniel, where you get the big vision or you get the big deal that happens or something major transpires spiritually in your walk with the Lord, and that's awesome. Those times are great, aren't they? But what about between chapter 7 and chapter 8? 2 years go by and there's really nothing to report. This is the important part of our lives, folks. The part where there's just seemingly nothing to report other than, hey, nothing major's happened. I've just been faithfully plowing along with the Lord, just faithfully doing what I always do. I pray, I spend time with the Lord. If some big thing happens, that's up to Him. It's important. What an important truth that is. So let's get into this. Chapter 8, stay with the images here because it's important. So if this is 2 years after, this is about 551 B.C., and Daniel says, in the third reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel. He wants to make sure we know who he is. After that which appeared unto me at the first. So I had that first vision. This is the second one 2 years later. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river Ulai. Now, Daniel gives us a reference to where he was when he saw this vision. Was he there physically? Was he really there? Or was he taken there in the spirit? My guess is he was taken there in the spirit and shown this vision. But just so you can get some bearings of where this is at, Shushan, or what we would also call this same city, is Susa. That might ring a bell if you've studied your Bible. It's mentioned, the city is, in the book of Nehemiah, in Ezra, and also in the book of Esther. This is where Esther lived. Now, the reason that Daniel is there is because Shushan would become the capital of Persia. Now, he's in Babylon at this point, and Shushan is simply another city. It's about 200 miles southeast of Babylon. So Daniel's familiar with it, but he probably doesn't go there very often. It wasn't an important place at the time Daniel lived in Babylon, but it did become a very important place when the Persians took over. It became their capital. So Daniel goes to this place, Shushan. Now, where would that be in reference to Babylon and this place now? Where would this put this place today? Iran. This is in Iran. Susa, Shushan. So Daniel goes there, in the spirit at least, it appears. And then I lifted up mine eyes, he says in verse 3, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the other came up last. Now, this ram that has two horns, one's higher than the other. If you were here last week, that should probably ring a bell, because we saw last week there was a mention of animals again, referring to nations, as you know. And there was a bear mentioned last week, remember? And part of the bear was higher than the other part, remember? And we looked at the fact that that was the Medes and the Persians, because the Persian part of the Mede and Persian Empire was higher or bigger, more powerful than the Medes. So part of the bear was higher. So who do you suppose this ram represents with one horn higher than the other horn? The Medes and Persians. Again, well, we have to look at them again. Yes, we do. But I want you to know that's who this is. And watch this. One was higher than the other, but the one that came up higher came up last, which is, again, accuracy of the scriptures. The Persian part of the Mede and Persian Empire formed second in terms of its authority and power, but it got much larger and reigned with much more authority than the Medes did. And eventually, you don't hear much about the Medes anymore. It's just the Persians. They came up last, but they were more powerful. Again, just the accuracy of scriptures. Now, keep in mind, again, this is all going to take place within short order. Now, watch again how accurate the description of these people are. Verse 4, I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward. Three directions, right? But not eastward. Note the omission there. It went north, south, and west, but not east. Now, this is interesting because historically, if you study the history of the Persians, the Medes and the Persians, they were in the east. They never went east, ever. They only conquered north, south, and west. Isn't that just interesting? It's just so accurate. This is long before the Medes and Persians even take over Babylon. And they're already being described here in this vision by Daniel. So they go those directions, but neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. This goat, or this ram, rather. And as I considered this ram, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth. And he touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. So kind of like a unigoat. Right between his eyes, he's got a notable horn, right? And he comes, and he is not even touching the ground. Speaking of swiftness, he moves so fast, his feet don't even touch the ground. He comes, he's got one notable horn. Do you remember from last week's study what a horn represents? It's a king. It's a ruler. The animal represents a nation, right? We see that the ram represents a nation with two horns, two rulers. One's bigger, more powerful than the other. Here, there's a nation, a goat, and one horn coming out right between his eyes, just a single horn. With one horn, there's only one ruler. And this, of course, we know speaks of Greece, because we can look back, of course. And Daniel will be told here, he'll be shown this vision and the interpretation of it, so we don't even have to wait until history plays itself out. So who's the one horn? Of course, we've looked at this. Listen, Alexander the Great, right? He was the notable horn of this he-goat that came so swiftly. Now, how swift was this goat? How swift were the Greeks when they conquered? Well, let me just put it this way. Alexander the Great conquered much of the known world in less than 12 years. That's fast. I mean, we're not talking with jets, right? We're not talking with bombs. We're talking on foot and on horseback. 12 years, he conquers most of the known world quickly, swiftly. Now watch. I saw him, this one that comes, he says, he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, who I thought was mean and bad. But this guy, this one with the single horn, he comes and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler, or great hatred, against him, and smote the ram and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. So if you thought the Medes and Persians were bad, taking on the Babylonians, the Greeks come and just swiftly knock the Medes and Persians completely out of the running here. Therefore, now watch this, therefore the he-goat waxed very strong. Alexander the Great became just a superpower. The Greek Empire was tremendous. But, again, watch the accuracy of Scripture here, folks. Note this is 200 plus years at least before this takes place. And watch the accuracy of Daniel's prophecy. So he waxes very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. When he was strong, or we would say when he was in his prime, he was broken. Now, Alexander the Great, was 33 years old when he died. Remember, we talked about this. He wept after he made his last big victory, conquering what he could and what he thought was worth conquering, and he sat down and he wept because there was nothing left to conquer. And he got himself into a drunken stupor and died at the young age of 33. He was in his ripe, primed age of a man. He, you know, 33 in biblical times was really the prime of your life. You couldn't even be in ministry as a Jew until you were 30. So you're just right there in your prime. When he was strong, he was broken. Isn't it interesting that Alexander the Great could conquer the world, but he couldn't conquer Alexander? A lot of people like that. I know a lot of people that can conquer a lot of things in this world. They can start businesses. They can do things that you know, we look at and go, wow, that's pretty successful, pretty impressive. But they can't conquer themselves. He was one of them. He was one of those people, and he died a drunk as a result. Now, watch again. Here comes the rest of the prophecy. So the great horn was broken in his prime, so to speak, and it came to pass, it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Again, the four generals that took over for Alexander. Now, we've seen this before, but it preps us for what's coming next. So the four generals that were under Alexander the Great, and again, you say, how great was this guy, Alexander? I mean, was he really that great? I mean, if he died at 33, well, he was a pretty impressive guy in the world's eyes. We read about his history, about his upbringing. His father was also a great man of war and conquered many nations. But Alexander was literally trained and taught, personally tutored, by Aristotle. Now, you can say, well, who'd you have for your teacher in school? You know, I had Mrs. Jones or Mr. Thompson or whoever it was, right? He could say, no, Aristotle was my teacher. Aristotle was probably, at that time, the most brilliant man on the planet as far as education goes. He didn't just write neat stuff as far as philosophy goes. He was a brilliant scientist. He knew things that most people wouldn't even dream of, and he wrote books on them. So he was a great man, and he had four great generals under him. And when he died, they divided up the empire of the Greeks. And out of one of them, and we know it was the one general that took on this Syrian section, if you want to put a marker on his part of the empire, it included Syria. It was the Seleucia part of the empire of the Greeks. And he was the general that ran that part. Well, one comes out of that part of the empire, it says. It says, out of one of them came forth a little horn. Okay, you're thinking, I know, immediately. We've seen the little horn before. You haven't seen this little horn before. Well, what do you mean? How many little horns are there? Well, what's a horn? He's a ruler, right? He's a king. This little horn is not the same little horn from chapter 7. Oh, you're confusing us now. Listen, keep it straight. He's another little horn. Who was the little horn of chapter 7? The Antichrist, right? Now, the little horn of chapter 7 came from the 10 toes, right, of the fourth kingdom mentioned in that vision of Daniel's, which was Rome, right? And a little horn came out of the 10 nation confederacy, remember? This little horn comes out of the third kingdom, Greece, and it comes from one of the four ruling parts of that empire. So this isn't the same little horn. But he will be a type of the other horn. So this is an actual man that came out of that Syrian part of the empire that Greece held. It's not the same little horn, though. But this little horn which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. The pleasant land is Israel. This little horn comes with great power as well. Now, we already know who this is. Historically, we already know who this man is. The man that came out of the Seleucid Empire of the sector that the Greeks had divided up was a man named Antiochus. He was a powerful man. He had many followers, and he called himself Theos, which is a god. He called himself Theos Epiphanes, which means like a bright one. He called himself a god. Now, people that knew who he was and knew him nicknamed him Epanes, which means you're crazy. Instead of Epiphanes, which is like an epiphany, oh, I've seen God, you know, that's what he called himself. Everybody else went, no, it's Epanes. You're a nut. So Antiochus Epiphanes, as he's known historically, was this ruler that came up. He began his powerful kind of movement, if you would, in 175 BC. And he gained great power, and he turned his attention on the pleasant land of Israel. Again, we know this historically. And his power waxed great, verse 10, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Now, this doesn't mean that this man, Antiochus, took heaven and pulled angels down. It's not what this means. The term here is referencing God's people in the pleasant land. It's the Jews. And he did do some terrible things. He stamped upon the Jews. He persecuted the Jews. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. He called himself a god. And by him, the daily sacrifice in the temple, that is, was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. He went into the temple in Jerusalem, and he desecrated it. He literally sacrificed a pig on the altar, which, of course, for the Jews was unclean and defiling. And then he took the blood of that pig and smeared it all over inside the holy place. And then any priests that were around, he forced them to drink the remaining blood. He was a terrible man. He stopped the sacrifices from happening in the temple. We know from the book of Revelation that's exactly what the Antichrist, the other little horn we've looked at, is going to do. This man is only a preview of that man, but he's very similar. In fact, he may be, as we'll see later on when we hear more of the interpretation of this, he may have been possessed. This guy, Antiochus, it gives reference to that. It's a very likely scenario. And yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. He takes away the sacrifice. He takes the sanctuary and basically defiles it. Verse 12, though, and a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground. That is the truth of the scriptures. This man got a hold of the scriptures and basically decimated them there in the temple. The truth. He took the truth and cast it to the ground. And it practiced and prospered, meaning he seems to be getting away with it. He seems to be doing whatever he wants to do. This crazy madman known as Antiochus Epiphanes. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation? Now, later on in Daniel, we're going to hear about the desolation in the sanctuary. Jesus will make reference to it as well. The Antichrist will cause a desolation in the sanctuary of God. Here, this man will do the same thing. The question is asked of a couple of saints that Daniel just overhears in this vision, and they're asking one another, how long is this going to take place, this desolation in the sanctuary, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? How long is God going to allow this to keep going? And it's a good question. Daniel, no doubt, would like to know the answer as well as he's looking at this vision. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, 2,300 days, six and a half, close to 7 years, depending on how you calculate it and which calendar you're using, doesn't really make any difference. It's approximately the time, though, that Antiochus had his heyday. Now, it's interesting, if it's closer to the seven-year mark, then it lines up more with the Antichrist 7 years of power that he exhibits, 3.5 of those years more peaceably, 3.5 more aggressively. But Daniel is told that this is going to go on for a period of time. Now, interestingly, it goes on and says this, verse 14, then he says unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, here's a bit of history for you as well. And you don't find it in your Bible, by the way, this particular part of the story, because this took place, this man, Antiochus, and what he did took place in what we call the intertestamental period, meaning it happened between the Old and New Testament. Remember, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's 400 years where there's nothing scripturally. So we have to kind of look at history to see what happened during those years. Well, during the reign, so to speak, this terror reign of Antiochus, he actually put to death the high priest, Ornus. He killed him. And one of his sons, he had four sons, one of his sons was named Judas Maccabeus. You might remember, if you've read your history, you might have read of the Maccabees. This was Judas Maccabeus. He was the one that headed up the Maccabean revolt against Antiochus. Now, the reason I bring this up is because Daniel's told that at a certain point, after 2,300 days of this evil taking place, that the sanctuary will finally be cleansed. Well, Judas Maccabeus, he, through guerrilla warfare, secretly, kind of with small groups of men, went kind of secretly into the camps of Antiochus's men. And basically, systematically, little by little, they overthrew the entire movement of Antiochus. And they went into the sanctuary when they were all done. And this happened on December 14th, 165 BC, 10 years after we hear the first mention of Antiochus. Then he goes in the temple, Judas does. And he washes it down. He gets rid of all the defilement. Antiochus had not put blood only in that place of holiness, but he put a statue of Jupiter in there, defiling it. So out it went, and the place got cleaned up, and then Judas relit the menorah. He lit the lights in the sanctuary. It had been a darkened place. And to this day, the Jews celebrate the Festival of Lights. They call it Hanukkah because it was the relighting of the lights in the sanctuary of God. And that was due to Judas here. So here we see even a prophetic word about that man, who's not even mentioned in the Bible anywhere because he was during the intertestamental period, but here he is anyway. That took place, and it came to pass then, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. This is great. Boy, Antiochus thought he was an epiphany. But he wasn't. He was an epany. Right? He was crazy. He was a madman. But here, Daniel sees a true vision of a man. Now, who do you suppose this man is? Well, let me give you a hint. He's going to give Gabriel instructions. He's going to command angels. So my thinking is this is Jesus Christ appearing before Daniel. He appears as a man, and many times Jesus appears in the Old Testament either as a man or the angel of the Lord. Here he's appearing as a man, but watch. I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. Whoa. So Gabriel's there. Jesus is there. This is a big day for Daniel. Don't you think? This is a major day in Daniel's life. And Jesus speaks to Gabriel and says, Gabriel, make him understand this. Now, Gabriel's name means strong man of God. It's a great name. It's a strong name. But he's taken his orders from the one who's given the command here, Jesus Christ. It's interesting. Gabriel is one angel of two angels in the entire Bible that's mentioned by name. We only have two angels mentioned by name, Michael and Gabriel. Amazing. All the rest are like, what's your name? Or, you know, they're not even mentioned by name. But these two are prominent. One of them is a messenger. That's Gabriel, this one. He's always bringing a message. He brings it to Daniel. He'll bring his message to Zacharias. He brings his message to Mary to announce the birth of Jesus, right? He's a messenger angel. He's also an archangel with that kind of heralding message. Michael is another archangel, we're told in Scripture, with great power. No more of a powerful angel in all the heavens than Michael. He is the archangel. He's the one, as we'll see later on in the book of Daniel, actually, that Gabriel, having a fight with a dark archangel, I call him a dark arch, over this province of Persia that has such a stronghold that Gabriel cannot get freed for 3 weeks trying to get to Daniel. And he says, Michael had to come and take over the fight for me so I could come to you. Isn't that weird? When you think about that, isn't that just bizarre? That's going on. Now, if you have any question about why it's so dark in the Middle East, that dark archangel, he has to be an archangel. Why? Because Gabriel can't defeat him on his own. Whoa. So you realize how much of a stronghold there is in the Middle East? Do you know why they hate the Jews so much? Do you understand? It's not because of Muhammad. It's because of Satan. Satan hates them. And he has a powerful entity in place over that region. Are there regions, are there areas where darkness and evil has a stronghold? Yes, that's why they call them strongholds in the Bible. There are strongholds in this earth, long-standing evil places. Have you ever been to one of those places? Anybody? I've been there. I haven't just been to the Middle East like Israel, but into Jordan. Some of you guys that are sitting in this room went to Jordan with us. There is a dark presence hovering over that place. And you can feel it. You can't, you know, just, oh yeah, I can kind of tell there's something different about this place. Oh boy. It's like a blanket of darkness. And you will go into a depression. You will feel like you can't hardly take it here. It's weird. It's oppressive. It's dark, it's evil, and it makes your skin crawl. Now, I have been in a place like that, right in the middle of Jerusalem. Yeah. Can't go in there anymore. But on my first trip to Israel, I went into the Dome of the Rock. And it felt just like it did when we went into Jordan. Exactly. Skin started crawling. I mean, just the heebie-jeebies. I mean, it's the whole thing. You don't think that there's darkness and evil and demonic forces present in this world, folks. You're kidding yourself. And you will be duped if you don't know that they exist and know what to do to deal with them. Here we see that Gabriel, mentioned by name, he is there present to make sure Daniel gets this message straight. He will come back again to speak with Daniel some more. He's sent directly because the Lord wants to make sure Daniel gets this. He tells Gabriel, make him understand it. Ooh. Now, when the Lord says to some angel, like even Gabriel, make him understand, then he is going to make him understand it. So he came near. Now Gabriel comes near where I was standing, where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. Gabriel comes near him and Daniel goes down on the ground. I mean, it must have been awesome. What did Gabriel look like? What does he even appear to be like? I don't know. I have no idea. But it made Daniel fall down on his face. He was afraid. It caused great fear to come upon him. And so he said unto me, understand. He's down on his face, and Gabriel says, understand this. Right? And you can see Daniel, okay. You know, and he says, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. This vision goes all the way to the end. This isn't just for now. It isn't just for the next couple of hundred years. This goes all the way to the end. The bigger picture here is the last days. Watch what he says. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep. Now, this doesn't mean that Daniel was taking a nap. There's nothing boring about this scene. You get that, right? It's not like Daniel said, oh, I'll just take a little nap now, right? Just a second ago, he fell on his face so terrified of Gabriel getting too close to him. What it means is he was as dead. He fell down like a dead man. You know, in the Bible, sleep and death are equated with each other oftentimes. The imagery is that one we have of John in Revelation 1 when he sees Jesus Christ. He falls down as a dead man, he said. So same thing. He's in a deep sleep or he feels like he's dead because he can't move. And he's on his face toward the ground, but he touched me. Gabriel touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee to know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. Now there's two ends. There's two ends here. There's going to come an end to the indignation of this man Antiochus, for sure. We see that, we know that the 2300 days of his indignation will come to an end. But the bigger picture here is that the end will be prophetic of the end times when finally the Antichrist will be put to an end. And that's really what he's driving at here. Now watch, he says, as he gives the interpretation of the vision, he says, the ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. See, there's no mystery here. You don't even have to let history play out. It's right there. It's the Medes and Persians. The rough goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. It's Alexander the Great. Now, that being broken, that single horn goat, that horn being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power, not in the power of Alexander the Great. The four nations that arose out of the Greek Empire that Alexander ruled over was never as powerful as when Alexander the Great held it. And it says so right here. Those four kingdoms that arise will never be as powerful as it was with Alexander. And in the latter time, of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding of dark sentences shall stand up. This is Antiochus and this is Antichrist. This is both. I'll show you why. Antiochus, mentioned here because he previews the Antichrist. But this man who rises up, he has a fierce countenance, but he understands dark sentences. What does that mean? That means he's into the occult. He understands darkness. That's creepy. One thing you don't want to understand all that well is darkness, evil. The Bible tells us as believers to be ignorant of evil, right? Be knowledgeable about good, but be kind of ignorant about evil. Now, when you get too good at understanding evil, you've been participating too much with evil. That's just the way it is, folks. This guy understands dark sentences. And when he stands up in his power, it's fierce. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Now, this, again, is Antiochus and the Antichrist both having power, but not their own. Well, whose power is it? Well, the book of Revelation tells us the Antichrist will be literally indwelt by Satan, possessed by Satan himself. That's scary. This man, many believe, Antiochus, to do the evil things he did, many believe he was also possessed. Perhaps not by Satan, but by a demonic force. Ever wonder, when you see such evil in the world, is it just because people just get out of whack? Can people do the things they do just because they're just kind of off balance a little bit? I'm not so sure. I mean, I know people are capable of some pretty crazy things and pretty cruel things. But some of the things we've seen, some of the atrocities we've seen in our world over the years that man has been on this earth, some of them are plain old demonic. There's no other explanation. I believe Hitler was a demon. He was possessed by a demon. He wasn't just crazy. He was like Antiochus. I mean, people called him crazy, you know, like they did Antiochus. You know, Epiphanes, he's crazy. He's not some god. He's not some great ruler. He's a nut. But is he just a nut? Or is he demon-possessed? That imagery is fresh in my mind because we've returned from Israel of late. And, of course, we go through the Holocaust Museum when we're there. And the things you see in that museum, you can't really hardly take it in. I mean, I've been there, I don't know how many times, 5 or 6 times. I every time I go, I tell my wife, Terry, I don't want to go in there again. And of course, she wisely tells me it's important that we go in there again. You know, we need to go through that and we need to see that again and be reminded of what that really was all about. I mean, this really happened, right? It really happened, folks. These crazies that say that, oh, the Holocaust never even took place. What? It's just the lamest thing I've ever heard. But the point is, when you go through there, you realize, who could do that? What kind of human being could do that? How much hatred can a human being muster up to do that to people, to children? How can they do that? Well, demons can do it without blinking an eye. Satan is the one who's the devourer and destroyer. He can do it without flinching. He's a murderer, and he's the father of murder. He's the father of lies and deceit, and he can empower someone to do that kind of thing. And that's what I believe happened, and I believe that's what's being talked about here. I think Antiochus was ever bit as bad, but it wasn't by his own power, and neither will the Antichrist, this man, do it on his own power either. It'll be by the power of another, and he shall destroy, listen to this term, wonderfully. To him, there's a way to destroy wonderfully. It's a wonderful experience to destroy. That's demonic, right there. And shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Again, That's a demon-possessed person. Now, here's where the comparison really gets close-knit. Verse 25, and through his policy also, now watch what he'll do. This is, again, the Antichrist, and it refers to Antiochus, but mostly now the shift has taken place. The emphasis is on the Antichrist. He shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. Now, I just refer you to Revelation chapter 13, and I think it's good that we just look there just for a second, because there's such a close parallel between what Daniel says here and what we see mentioned about the Antichrist. In verse 17 of Revelation 13, and just put your finger in Revelation 13, because we're going to look at several references right here in this chapter. In verse 17, he's going to do what? He's going to cause craft to prosper in his hand, meaning he is with all kinds of mysterious ways being manifested. He is going to control. To have craft prosper, meaning deception is going to be used for control, is really the idea there. In verse 17 of chapter 13 of Revelation, that no man might buy or sell, save he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. We're talking absolute, total control of the world. Right? That's what's going to be going on here, not in the too distant future, by the way. I believe this is right around the corner. Well, how can you say that? I mean, how could it be that we couldn't buy or sell unless we had some kind of mark? The chips are already in stock. You know that. They're already manufactured. People are really pretty naive on this planet, I'm afraid, when it comes to this stuff. They don't just, no, it's science fiction, is it? Do you remember, anybody remember when the term one world government sounded like, you know, the future Star Trek kind of reality? Does anybody remember that? Is that discussion on the table? Yeah. Thrown around like nothing. Oh, yeah, one world government. Right? Henry Kissinger was quoted as saying that should be a reality by 2017 if everything goes according to plan. That's just weird, isn't it? There's people working on that reality as we speak, desiring to make that so. People say, oh, that's science fiction. Well, you know, grab your iPhone. That's science fiction. Isn't it? Do you remember when you watched Star Trek as a kid and you had, you know, remember the little communicators? Flip them up, you know. My iPhone does way more than that thing. Right? It's a computer and a phone. It can do everything, right? Talk about science fiction. Nobody would have believed that this is where we were today. Now, he shall also magnify himself in his heart. Revelation 13, verse 5. There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months, 3.5 years. The second 3.5 years of his reign, he is really going to be blabbing about himself. And then, by peace, verse 25 continues, he shall destroy many. Well, how do you destroy many? Through peace. Well, it has to be false peace. And we know at the beginning of the tribulation, somehow this man, the Antichrist, somehow he arranges a peace agreement between Israel and the rest of the Middle East, and the rest of the world, really. But then in the midst of that, Daniel will see this later on, in the middle of that covenant he makes with Israel, he will break the covenant. And he will turn on them using this peace agreement as a means to destroy them. Now, in Revelation, verse 7 of chapter 13, not only was it given him to speak great things, but verse 7, it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. He will rule the world. The entire world will be ruled by this man. And then finally, I think it's, well, that's probably all the references for that verse. I don't want to go too far with this because I could go really far afield here. But finally, he shall also, and this is the crazy part, he shall also stand up against the prince of princes. Who's that? Who's the prince of princes? Well, he's the same as the king of kings. He's the Lord of lords, right? It's Christ. He will stand up against Christ. Now, Antiochus only stood up against the sanctuary of the Lord and defiled it. This man, though, the Antichrist, will literally try and make war with Jesus Christ when he returns. But watch this. This is, again, how accurate this prophecy is. He will also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. The Antichrist will be broken without a hand laid on him. Well, how do you defeat a guy like that that's empowered by Satan without laying a hand on him? Well, it's interesting. In Revelation 19, I'll just flip over there for a second, read to you. It's one of my favorite parts of Scripture. In Revelation 19, it says this, and when Jesus returns, the Antichrist is going to turn on him and try and make war with him. It says, I saw heaven open, verse 11, and a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. This is Jesus coming out of heaven to deal with the Antichrist. This is bad news for the Antichrist. The white horse represents war. He's not on a donkey this time. He's on a war horse, coming out of heaven, and he's dressed for the occasion. He is called faithful and true. In righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Pure, holy fire are in his eyes. And on his head were many crowns. Because he's the King of Kings. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. Awesome. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's us. That's the saints. White linen is the clothing of the saints. Hope you like it, because white is what we're wearing. White, fine linen. And we are also on white horses, right? It's like bonanza, man. We're riding out with Jesus into the earth, out of heaven. It's just an awesome scene. And we're there, but watch. When he gets to earth, he doesn't have to lay a hand on the Antichrist. Just like Daniel says, he'll be broken without a hand. Because verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it, he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of his wrath and the wrath of the Almighty God. He comes and just speaks something. I don't know what it is. I don't know what he says. I'm not sure what he's going to say, but it's going to wipe out the Antichrist. It's going to destroy him just with a word. Nobody lays a hand on it, right? We don't do anything. We're just there, just like, right? What he said, that's it. And watch it next time, right? I mean, we're there, but he does it all with one word of his mouth. It's over. There's no fight. It's not like the Antichrist or Satan, okay, not like they're taking casualties or anything. It's done. He speaks it and it's over. That's how powerful his word is. In verse 16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No one like that. That's the end of the Antichrist. In that reference, Daniel says he'll be broken, but without a hand, without putting a hand on him. Jesus doesn't need to do anything but speak. He spoke the whole universe into existence. He didn't do anything. He just spoke it, and it was so. That's power, right? And watch this now. I'm done, but check out what happens with Daniel. In the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told is true. Gabriel tells Daniel, this is all true, every bit of it. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. This is in the distant future, Daniel. Shut it up. Close it up. You don't need to worry about it right now. But Daniel, it says, Daniel, he says, I Daniel, fainted. I just passed out. When this was all done, when he got through, I just passed out. This totally wiped him out. He just faints. And I was sick certain days. Daniel said, I passed out and then I went to bed for days. It was so overwhelming for me. It was so consuming for me. I was sick. And then afterwards, I rose up and did the king's business. And I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. And I think he's including himself. I think Daniel's saying, boy, who can understand this? This vision, I've penned it, I wrote it down, but who can really get it? Who can understand it? You know, what happened to Daniel is really important, I think, because he saw and heard. He heard the word being spoken. He saw the truth being revealed. And when the revealed truth from God came, he was exhausted. It completely wiped him out. He had to lay down for days. This happens to me on occasion. And it should happen. I mean, you can say a lot of things about this encounter that Daniel has, but one thing you cannot say about this is that it was boring. Because I'm convinced anytime there's a real encounter with the Lord, it's never boring. And well, what determines the encounter? Well, a couple of things. And I think it's important that we just note this for a second. When Daniel saw and heard, he fainted. And that's a reaction to what he saw and heard. He was exhausted. He went to bed for several days. It was so exhausting, it made him sick. Sometimes God's truth has that effect. It will take you out. It will kind of take all your resources. Sometimes it's invigorating. Sometimes it's empowering, right? But there's always something that will happen if you've really encountered the Lord. And what determines that? You do. I do. See, this is the word of God. We just read Daniel's account of what happened to him. We saw what happened to him. And I'm not suggesting you pass out in your seats or go home and lay down for several days because this whole teaching made you sick. But listen, something should happen in us always. If we've encountered God. Now, how is it that we really take in and encounter the word of God so that it has an effect? Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I won't be long. I just need to touch on this. I just need to touch on it. It's really important, folks. Because you can't just hear the word and just say, oh, that was nice. If you do, then something's missing. Something has not taken place that needed to take place. And I think Paul touches on it here. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul's talking about many things with the church at Thessalonica. One of the things he says in verse 12, he says, boy, I'm praying that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you into his kingdom. And he says, for this cause, I also thank God without ceasing because when, now watch what he says, when you receive the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now the interesting thing about Paul's discussion here in 1 Thessalonians is that he uses two words for receive. He says that when you received the word of God, the term he uses for receive there is to accept from another, or hear with the ear. I heard you. And you can say that after the word's being taught. I heard that. I hear you, brother. Right? That's the idea. I hear it. Then he says that when you receive the word of God, which you heard of us, then you received it. He uses an entirely different word for the received he uses previously, just in the same verse. This term received means to welcome into the heart. It doesn't just mean, oh, I heard that, to hear with the ear. It means to receive into the heart. So he says, I'm glad that you chose to not just hear with the ear, but you welcome this word into your heart. Because then, he says, it will effectually work in you. In other words, there will be power released when it's welcomed. Well, I welcome the word. Okay, well, we need to understand what that means real quick. Because people say, well, I like the word of God, and I hear it, and I accept it, and I welcome it, but I'm not having some kind of major encounter with God. And maybe all these things need to be talked about. Because here's what he goes on to say. He says, if you will receive into your heart, welcome it, then it will effectually work in you. Meaning there will be power released when it's welcomed into your heart. So what does that mean? Does that mean that a lot of people just hear, accept it from another, but they don't really welcome it into their heart? I believe so. I really do. Because if it was received, if it was welcomed in, then there would be a releasing of power in your life. Now, here's the interesting thing. I use this as my own guideline on how I'm doing taking the word in. I'll just share it with you, and you can adopt it yourself if you like. But I find there's three ways for me to take the word. The first is, like Paul's mentioning here, in the heart, right? I appreciate the word, first of all. That means, Lord, I appreciate your word. I welcome it, right? I welcome it to my heart. I think it's wonderful. I think it's true. And so I appreciate your word. I do that with my heart. The second thing I need to do, though, in taking in the word is I need to appropriate it. I do that with my mind. Meditating on the word, chewing on it, right? Appropriating it, making it my own, letting it be mulled over again and again with my mind. My mind being transformed by the word. Because Paul said, didn't he, that, hey, you don't just need, you know, to know this stuff. Your mind needs to be transformed, renewed by the word of God. That's what I do with my mind. I appropriate the word. I appreciate the word in my heart. But finally, and really, this is the biggie, I need to apply the word. I appreciate it. I appropriate it with my mind, my heart. But then I apply it. And what do I use to apply the word? My will. Not my will. Your will be done. Lord, I bow my will. I apply your word to my life. Even though my will may be to do something entirely different with this, I'm going to apply this to my life right now. I'm going to do that tonight. And when we do that, appreciate, appropriate, apply it, using the mind, heart, and the will, then we are being controlled by the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit means to be controlled by the Spirit. Are we controlled by the Spirit? Because see, I'm convinced that if we do this, if we really welcome it in, there is a power that's released in our life, and the word is not boring. It's not mundane. It's not just humdrum. There's a vital, active thing released in me. I'm just like, whoa, this is great. See, when I read through Daniel's prophecy, I was like, this is so cool. I mean, look how accurate God's word is, right? Talking about these people and these nations and things that are happening long before they ever happen. Doesn't that excite us? Doesn't that make us go, wow, look at it. Don't you just want to take that and just put it in somebody's face tomorrow and go, look at that. Are you kidding me? There's no God. Have you seen what he wrote before it happened? God is the only one who bases the veracity of who he is, the validity of his existence, on telling the history of the world before it happens. exciting. Saying, okay, calm down. See, I'm going to go home and go to bed for a couple of days. Been doing that anyway, as you can probably tell by my voice. But the point is this. The Word of God is an encounter we're supposed to have, not something we're just supposed to know or take in and listen to. It's something that we engage in. It's something that interacts in our life. It's alive. It's living. You know, the writer of Hebrews says the Word of God is living and powerful. It starts doing stuff in it, cutting things out and, right, dealing with it. Oh, boy, it's exciting stuff. Paul says, the Word's good. Remember what Paul went on to say, that doctrine is good for reproof, isn't it? It's good. The Word of God is good. It's doing the thing in me that's right. Sometimes that's something that hurts a bit. Sometimes it's something that gives me a great deal of grief. But it's good. It's right. It's reproving me. It's correcting me. It's encouraging me to do what's right and to live my life for Christ. And if I accept it that way, it will also empower me. Power will be released in my life to do the very thing that God's Word is asking of me. Now that's exciting, isn't it? That's thrilling. When you start to realize that, hey, I love God's Word, I appreciate it, and I need to appropriate it with my mind, I need to be transformed in my thinking, and when I do and I apply it with my will, I have my whole body, mind, and soul, spirit, everything engaged in this, then He releases power. He releases power into my life. All of a sudden I can live like I'm supposed to live for God. And that's a thrill. It's a treat. It's a blessing. It's powerful. It's awesome. Okay. So, let's pray. You can come to the table tonight and meet with the Lord. And if you'd like to stick around just for a few minutes. You know, one of the most beautiful things in all of Scripture to me is when Jesus simply asked to be remembered. That's one of the sweetest things I can think of, is that Jesus would just say, remember me. Don't forget about me. Don't have to do anything in particular, no rituals, no rigmarole, no monuments, no statue, none of that. No, you know, victuals, nothing like that. Just really remember me, and we're going to have fellowship. And that's what's available tonight. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the table and where, Jesus, you just asked to be remembered, that the body that you offered up for us that was broken there on the cross and the blood that was shed, Lord, representing the sacrifice of your wonderful and amazing giving over of yourself for us. We do remember that tonight, and we come simply just to say thank you and fellowship with you tonight, to be in your presence. So Lord, be with us tonight. Meet us here at the table. We want it to honor you. We want you to be blessed by it. We want you to be glorified in it. So we meet with you here to give you praise, to give you honor, to remember what you've done. So bless our time. Meet us here in Jesus' name. Amen.